As we come to Psalm 45, we come to another psalm that's written to us by the sons of Korah. We see this in the title of the psalm that's in the Hebrew text. It says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love." Now, these sons of Korah were Levites from the family of Kohath. By David's time, it seemed that they had served in some kind of musical aspect of the temple worship. We get that idea from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. They wrote this song to the chief musician, who was either like the choir leader among the Levitical singers and musicians in the worship of ancient Israel, or some people believe that the chief musician is a reference to God himself, because God is the greatest musician, the one who invented music, so to speak. It also says that it's set to the lilies. Now, that's an interesting phrase in the original Hebrew. It may refer to the general beauty of the composition. It could refer to the tune, or it could even refer to a six-stringed instrument known as the shoshananim. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew. So whether it's about the text of the song, the tune of the song, or the instrument of the song it was on, it was set to the lilies. But most notably, at the end of this title or preface to Psalm 45, we notice that it is indeed a song of love. This psalm, Psalm 45, is remarkable for the way that it puts forth the Messiah as a majestic king. In one of the most wonderful passages regarding the Messiah in the entire Old Testament, and it speaks with great power and great glory, if I could say that, about the bride of this great king. So let's take a look at it together here, starting now at verse 1 in this first section of Psalm 45, which shows us the glory of the king. Ready? Here we go. Verse 1. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." You know, see, the whole tone of this psalm is a good theme. There's a sense of joy and celebration throughout the psalm. Yet there's something interesting about this phrasing. These words also hint that the psalmist had a sense of inspiration in writing this, as if the good theme flowed up within him. James Montgomery Boyce said of this line in verse 1, quote, "The language in this verse is so unusual that some commentators believe the poet is claiming special inspiration. His heart is overflowing with a good, or you could even say a godly theme. There's something remarkable about this." And then he says in the second line of verse 1, "I recite my composition concerning the king." Now, it's interesting because when you take that phrase, concerning the king, the idea is either that the psalm is about the king or that it is to the king. What it does is it celebrates a royal wedding. But what's interesting is there's no firm place in the scriptures to connect this to a specific king in the royal house of David. Many older commentators regard the wedding that's going to be mentioned later on in the psalm as the wedding that Solomon had to the princess of Egypt, but that's not certain by any means. Now, we have a composition about the king or to the king, as we're going to see in some later verses. It very much has to do with a wedding, but I want you to understand something. The text of this psalm itself, as you're going to see, and the way that the New Testament quotes this psalm, especially in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, these things require us to regard the general tone and many of the specific lines of this psalm to speak of the ultimate king. And you know who the ultimate king is. You know who the King of Kings is. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. See, in most of the psalms that we go through in our journey here through the book of Psalms, at the end of the psalm, we like to just take a look back and say, well, how does this psalm point to Jesus? And we've been doing that throughout the psalms, and we'll continue to do so. But not so much here in Psalm 45. There's really no point to coming to the end of this psalm and looking for the ways that this psalm points us to Jesus. No, Jesus is dominant throughout this whole psalm. This psalm is all about Jesus. The New Testament specifically tells us so. And so we're just going to work that out as we work our way through this psalm. Now, again, the title of this psalm, calling it a love song, and the language of the psalm make it very clear that this is a literal wedding song, but undoubtedly it's also pointing forward to the Messiah, the Christ, which of course we would regard fully as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So now, when I read verses 2-5, we consider that the sons of Korah, yes, wrote this for probably a literal wedding in their own day, yet perhaps in a sense that they themselves even understood at the time, they were writing prophetically. And you're going to see how this is true as it works out in the words of the psalm. Ready? Verses 2-5, the beauty, majesty, and might of the bridegroom king. Ready? You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. At your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now, in verses 2-5, we have a poetic and powerful description of the king. It praises him, it exalts him, both for who he is and what he does. And the psalmist begins this section of praising this king by simply noting the beauty of the king, saying that he is more beautiful, that he is fairer than all others. You are fairer than the sons of men. Now, I want you to notice right there, even when we speak of this, there's something, as Alexander McLaren said of this, there's something superhuman about this description. You are more beautiful than the sons of men. You're more beautiful than all of humanity. There's something about you that's more wonderful, more attractive, more beautiful. And we believe that the emphasis here is not only on an earthly royal wedding that perhaps the sons of Korah wrote this for, but prophetically, moved by the Holy Spirit here, we believe that the emphasis is on the character of the Messiah, on the beauty of his nature and personality. You know, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says that the Messiah was not remarkable for his physical appearance or beauty. But fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we can say that there was never a more beautiful human being than that of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was beautiful, maybe not so much in physical appearance. We believe just from the small hints we got throughout the scriptures that Jesus was just an average looking man as far as appearance goes. But as far as the beauty of character, the beauty of personality, the beauty of all that he is and all that he did, there was never a more beautiful person who ever walked this earth than Jesus of Nazareth. We know that. We understand it. Now, that's not all, though. Look at how it continues here in verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. The beauty of the king extends to his words, which are filled with grace. His grace-blessed lips speak grace-filled words. And I'm telling you, this was marvelously true of Jesus Christ. In his early years, it was said, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. That's in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. And even the opponents of Jesus said, no man ever spoke like this man. Oh, grace was poured out upon his lips. I like what Bishop George Horn, the Anglican commentator, wrote about this line. He said, I just like this quote. He says, his word instructed the ignorant, resolved the doubtful, comforted the mourners, reclaimed the wicked, silenced his adversaries, healed diseases, controlled the elements, and raised the dead. Yes, those were grace-blessed lips. And continuing on the next line, and you can see we're kind of crawling through this section of Psalm 45 because there's so much richness here telling us about Jesus, our Messiah. Verse 2 says, therefore God has blessed you forever. In the beauty of his character and in the graciousness of his words, the king enjoys the blessing of God, and he enjoys it forever. Now, continuing on, verse 3, it says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." Check it out. The king is beautiful in character. He speaks grace-filled words. That was in verse 2. But he's nothing like a soft or effeminate man. No way. This king is a man of war. He's a mighty one, armed with a sword. By the way, the phrasing of some of this psalm is likely the source of some of the phrasing of John's description of Jesus returning in triumph in Revelation chapter 19. You know, with the sword upon the thigh, the grace-filled words, all the rest of it. He continues on here. It just says, look, a sword is on your thigh. O mighty one. Listen, this is an important title. Spurgeon said of this title for Jesus that it is a title well-deserved and not given from empty courtesy. Jesus is the truest of heroes. Hero worship in his case alone is commendable. He's mighty to save, mighty in love. Yes, he is the mighty one. And then verse 4. In your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Okay, the king is full of majesty, full of blessing, but it is primarily not out of conquest in force. No, it's out of his truth. It's out of humility. It's out of righteousness. Oh, there have been many kings. There have been many generals through the ages who, as it says right here in verse 3, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty. And then they've gone out and wreaked havoc and destruction and conquered cities and laid waste many, but not Jesus the Messiah. When he does this, it flows forth from his truth, from his humility, and his righteousness. Did you see those three words there in verse 4? Matter of fact, I like this. Spurgeon envisioned King Jesus riding a chariot. Now, this is just a concept in the mind. It doesn't actually happen. But Spurgeon envisioned King Jesus riding a chariot pulled by three horses, truth, humility, and righteousness. And these three would, as Spurgeon's word, draw the war chariot of the gospel. What a beautiful thought. There's Jesus riding out in victory throughout the earth, being pulled by three horses, truth, humility, and righteousness. Because those are the foundations of what he does and who he is. Matter of fact, it continues on in verse 4. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Now, in the thinking of ancient Israel, the right hand spoke of a person's strength and skill. Most people were right-handed, and they could do things better with their right hand. They were stronger with their right hand. Now, this means that the exercise of strength and skill of the king teaches him, and it teaches him awesome things. Now, applying this to Jesus Christ may seem strange. You think, okay, what awesome things did Jesus learn through his own right hand? Well, I'll tell you, the Bible tells us something of that. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says of Jesus that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned the practice of obedience in the fiery test of his own suffering. And that was an exercise of his strength. That was an exercise of his skill. That was a manifestation of his right hand. And it was one of the awesome things that he learned. Now, verse 5 continues here. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Now listen, the weapons of this king are many. He not only has a sword, but he also has sharp arrows. They're ready and they're sent out against his enemies. His might brings the world into submission. It says, the peoples fall under you. Now, as we look at this description here in verses 2 through 5, by the way, we haven't even gotten to verse 6. Wait for that in a moment. But just as we look at this in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, don't you see that this is speaking of something far more wonderful and glorious than a royal wedding and a dashing bridegroom. There's something beyond all this. And it points us to the Messiah, to Jesus. Let me tell you something about Jesus and his arrows. Jesus shoots his arrows at the heart. That's what it said in verse 5. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. His arrows are shot at the heart, and they're ready and able to pierce. Do you remember the testimony in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where when Peter preached to the people on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced in their hearts. And then when Stephen preached to the council, they were pierced in their heart as well. And the arrows are many. Notice it says there in verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. These are multiple arrows. And as he sometimes does, Charles Spurgeon got a little poetic on this whole idea. Charles Spurgeon just thought of the way that God shoots arrows, not only at the king's enemies, as it's described there in verse 5, but the arrows God can shoot to accomplish great things as well. Let me read to you this quote from Charles Spurgeon from his Treasury of David on this particular verse in Psalm 45. He says this: these arrows are spoken of in the plural because while there are arrows of conviction, arrows of justice, arrows of terror, there are also arrows of mercy, arrows of consolation. While there are arrows that kill sin, there are also arrows that kill despair, which also is a sin. And there are arrows that smite and slay our carnal hopes. So there are other arrows that effectually destroy our sinful fears. And all these arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And there is not a blunt one in the whole quiver. Praise the Lord. Just as it says there in verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, as I said, the description of the king there in verses 2 through 5, no doubt it was originally written for the occasion of a royal wedding, but we sense that there's something carrying away the sons of Korah as they composed this, or he composed it, if it's single or a compilation, whatever. The sons of Korah, as they composed this, there was something carrying them to look beyond any prince or king that was getting married on a particular day. They look forward to the King of Kings, to the Messiah. Now, if that has not been clear to this point, you got to see verses 6 and 7. Are you ready for this? Following right after this description, verses 2 through 5, of the beauty of the king, now we read here, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Brothers and sisters, did you see just what happened in verse 6? The king is praised and exalted as God. Look at it again there in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, what we saw in verses 2 through 5 might apply to a remarkable man who is nevertheless merely a man. I think it would be stretching it, but maybe it could apply just to a remarkable man who was merely a man. But as the description continues in verses 6 and 7, it clearly refers to this king himself as God, seated upon an eternal throne. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews explained how these words specifically applied to Jesus. It's right there in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You see, the author of Hebrews noted that not only these words say that Jesus is the eternally enthroned God, but also that God the Father regards him so. The writer of the Hebrews explained that prophetically, the sons of Korah gave us the words that God the Father spoke to God the Son. Again, he makes it very clear that the words here, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," those words were spoken from the Father to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 make that very clear. And what's interesting about this is, according to commentators such as James Montgomery Boyce and G. Campbell Morgan, ancient Jewish commentators and translators understood this very well, and it's clear in their writings. It says here, G. Campbell Morgan said, "From the earliest times, it has been considered as definitely messianic, and that by Jewish as well as Christian expositors." So it begins there in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Then it continues, "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This king's reign is not founded on mere aggression or conquest. It isn't merely a matter of might making right. No, his kingdom is founded with righteousness, so much so that the symbol of his authority," a scepter is a symbol of authority, "the symbol of his authority is righteousness itself." And then it continues on into verse 7. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." The righteousness of this king's kingdom comes from the character of the king himself. It is the natural result of his love of righteousness and his hate towards wickedness. He doesn't have to work to make his kingdom righteous. That righteousness is in his nature. It's in his character. And then it says in verse 7, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Because of his great righteousness, Messiah the King receives a blessing from God. He is blessed with the oil of gladness. He is blessed, glad, and satisfied, and more than any other king. Did you see that phrase there? More than all your companions there in verse 7. He is truly an anointed king. Have you thought about the fact that Jesus was and is anointed with the oil of gladness? Now, it is true that Jesus was a man of sorrows, that he was well acquainted with grief. You'll find that in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Yet his work of righteousness, in all its fullness and dimensions, was rewarded as the most glad and satisfying work ever performed. Look, there is a gladness, there is a joy in fulfilling a work, and a great work even more so. And despite all the sorrow and grief there was in his work, the accomplishment of Jesus' work left him anointed with the oil of gladness, and that more than any other person. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the most satisfied human being. I'm not implying that he's only human. He's the God-man, but he is man. Jesus Christ is the most satisfied human being that has ever, ever walked this earth, especially in the completion of his great work. It says there in verse 7, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Now, the person of this anointed king is described in a fascinating way. In Psalm 45, verse 6, he himself is addressed as God. We just saw that in the previous verse. Now, in verse 7, the king is described as relating to God, from whom he has received an anointing. And we have to admit, this is a strange statement. The king is God and yet receives from God. He is God in verse 6. He receives from God in verse 7. And passages like this are the foundation for the idea of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists in three persons. And this is the way to make sense of what seems to be sometimes contradictory statements in the Bible, but they're not contradictory. They're resolved in the idea of the Trinity. Simply said, there is one God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one God. By the way, Galatians chapter 3, verse 20 repeats that idea. But there are three persons who are said to be God, and they relate to one another. We see that here in verses 6 and 7. We see it in many other passages as well. You see, Psalm 45 shows a striking interaction between the persons of the Trinity. God, your God, in verse 7, speaks of the Father and his position of authority. You refers to the Son. Anointed has in mind, or at least suggests, the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. What a remarkable thing is revealed to us in God's word. And here is the greatness of this anointed king. Look at verses 8 and 9. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which you have been made glad, or which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This is another reference to the beauty and the pleasantness of the anointed king. Without trying to sound crass, you could just say that he smells good. He's pleasant to be with. All of his garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's good to be with. He smells good. You see, you could imagine, and just use your imagination on this one, a very good-looking man of remarkable character, righteousness, and courage, who nevertheless smells really bad and is unpleasant to be around. I'm here to tell you, Jesus is not like that. Jesus is the entire package. He's beautiful in all of his character. He's righteous. He's mighty. He has great courage. And he smells good, too. He's pleasant to be with. And then in verse 8, our vision is lifted up to heaven as well. He said, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. You see, the psalmist here thought of not just a palace, but if you notice there in verse 8, of multiple palaces, and that they're so majestic that they were inlaid and decorated with ivory. You could think of the majestic palaces worthy of Solomon in his splendor, but they point towards the white and pure dwelling place of God in heaven. And you could say it based on this beautiful poetry of the psalmist in verse 45, or in Psalm 45, verse 8, that Jesus came forth from the ivory palaces of heaven. The anointed king comes from heaven. He's not only of earth, but he came forth from palaces that are found only in heaven. And then verse 9 says, king's daughters are among your honorable women. The anointed king is great, not only for who he is, but he's also great for those whom he associates with. He associates with the highest royalty. King's daughters are among your honorable women. And the queen is at his right hand. These are the ones who surround him. Now, prophetically speaking, this reminds us that one measure of the greatness and majesty of Jesus is the greatness of the men and women through the centuries who have been his most devoted followers. You know, these are and were men and women, as Hebrews 11:38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. But they were some of the greatest men and women to walk this earth. There they are surrounding King Jesus and giving all the more glory and honor to him because of the honorable people that surround him. But then all eyes in verse 9 instantly are drawn to the queen. Did you see that in verse 9? At your right hand stands the queen. Folks, in Psalm 45, the wedding is about to begin. The bride, that is the queen, she's standing right there in the place of honor next to the king. That's where the queen belongs, right there at the right hand of the king. And there she is, seated next to him. And notice this, even as Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, so the church is at Jesus's right hand, and she shares in the glory of her King. This leads us to verse 10, where begins a powerful description of the bride of Messiah, the King. Now, let's just kind of summarize what we've seen in the first 9 verses. We've seen a remarkable King put before us on his wedding day in Psalm 45, a King that may have been true when the Psalm was first written. There may have been a literal royal wedding, but the language, the specific fulfillment of this goes far beyond any majestic occasion that happened 1,000 years ago. No, well, 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. No, it goes beyond anything that happened 3,000 years ago. What we have in front of us is a description of Messiah, Jesus the King. And now when we're going to talk about his bride, is there any doubt who the bride of Messiah the King is? This, of course, clearly, powerfully is spoken to us in the New Testament of being the church, the company of God's redeemed. Consider this as we take a look now, beginning at verse 10, we read this. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the King will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. These are words that the King speaks to his bride. He turns to the bride, and what does he say in this wedding? He says, now listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. I have some encouragement for you. This is what I want to tell you. He says here, verse 10, forget your own people also and your father's house. You see, he's using the concept of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Which says a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Using that concept, this is an invitation to this royal daughter, this queen, this bride of Messiah the King, to leave her people and her father's house and to be joined to the anointed King in marriage. Now, if we knew nothing else of this King, we might think that this described a literal invitation of marriage to an actual woman to literally become his wife. And again, this may have some connotation of that when the sons of Korah first wrote this 3,000 years ago. But knowing that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah the King and that he was never married during his earthly life, we understand that this connects with a familiar metaphor. The people of God as the wife of God and the church of Jesus Christ as his bride. Listen to what Jesus says to his bride. Verse 11, so the King will greatly desire your beauty. Now, one reason the King invited the royal daughter to marriage was that he saw her as beautiful, and so he desired her. Since the King's beauty was all about his character, we saw that back in verse 2, we can be sure that the bride's beauty included character. And extending the analogy, Jesus, Messiah and King, sees the beauty of his people, collectively the church, and he desires them in committed relationship, in the sharing of all things together. He desires them in a future that will be linked together. Oh, it's a beautiful, powerful thing that's spoken of here. And then he continues on in the next line of verse 11. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And this has the sense of something even greater than the normal respect that a wife should give to her husband, even a royal husband. This bride, this royal daughter, sees that her husband is also her Lord and worthy of worship. Do you see how we're going beyond a royal wedding 3,000 years ago and we're talking about Jesus the Messiah? Verse 12 says, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. You see, being joined to the anointed king in marriage means many benefits for this royal daughter. She receives gifts from the nations, even from the city of Tyre. And she is set in such a high place that even the rich seek her favor. You know, normally, other people seek the favor of the rich. But the anointed king has set her in an even higher place. It's powerful. It's beautiful. We love this poetic and wonderful description. I like what Derek Kidner had to say about this. He says, the bride's submission to her partner as both husband and king goes hand in hand with the dignity she also derives from him. His friends and subjects are now hers. She is gainer, not the loser, by her honoring of the king. Now, here's the description of the glory of this companion of the anointed king here. Verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Did you see that? This wonderful reference in verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious. Because she is joined to the anointed king in a relationship of committed love, great benefits come to the royal daughter. She is all glorious. And let me say, it's not because of herself, but because of her connection with the king. Now, we can't help but read this and see tremendous application to how Jesus sees his bride and how she is in objective truth. She is all glorious. Now, look, let's be honest. We look at the church and we notice many flaws. Jesus looks at his blood-bought people and he says of them, all glorious. That's what it says here in verse 13. Matter of fact, her clothing, verse 13, is woven with gold. She's clothed with valuable and beautiful clothing. She has several, verse 14, robes of many colors, which she wears in the presence of the king. I like what Bishop Horn, the Anglican commentator, said about woven with gold. He described this idea of being woven with gold as it referring to the different graces of the faithful, all wrought in them by the same spirit that they compose that divine embroidery which adorns the wedding garment of the church, who is therein presented to the king, attended by the bridesmaids after the nuptial manner. You see, then there's verse 14, the virgins, her companions who follow her. The royal daughter, the wife to the anointed king, is accompanied by bridesmaid, and together they come before the king for the wedding service. The bride is escorted, led to the king in her finest clothing. It's sort of a working out of the phrase that Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, when he said that his passion was to present, or God's work was to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. That's what God's doing in the church. Oh, by the way, before we consider the last two verses, if you ask me who are the companions in this, we have the bridegroom, that's Jesus Christ. We have the queen, the one who's going to be married, the bride of Christ. We understand that's the church. Who are the companions? I don't know. Maybe angels? I don't know. But she's accompanied. It's glorious. It's a beautiful wedding. Many attendants. Now, verses 16 and 17. Here's the legacy of the companion of Messiah the King, the bride of Christ. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. You see, a blessing is pronounced here on the marriage of the anointed king. And what's the blessing? Verse 16, Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. The fathers, the ancestors, have passed away, but they're going to be replaced by sons that will come from the marriage. The king's legacy passes from generation to generation, and this ongoing work means that the name of the king will be remembered in all generations. Now, the metaphors are a bit mixed here in verses 16 and 17, but the idea is clear. The union between the Messiah and his bride brings forth children who themselves are princes in the earth. As it says in Hebrews 2:10, many sons are brought to glory, and the result of it all is that the anointed king is praised. Did you see that phrase there in verse 17? Therefore, the people shall praise you. He's going to be exalted forever and ever. His choosing of a bride, his granting of great privileges to her, his giving her a blessing that endures throughout all generations, all of that collectively will bring great praise to Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan said this: "It is because of the glory of the Lord that we become ready to renounce all our own people and possessions, that we may be holy to his praise. And so the instruments through whom the royal race is propagated and the glory of the king made known among all generations and peoples." Brothers and sisters, this is our glorious destiny. And for me, it's hard to think of a psalm that in any greater way than Psalm 45, number one, points to Jesus, specifically declaring him as God, noting it in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, and so beautifully exalts the bride of Christ, God's people, so gloriously brought under their Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a beautiful thing that God has done, is doing, and will do among his people. And we see it all pointing towards Jesus so powerfully in and through Psalm 45. Let me conclude with prayer. Father in heaven, we think of the beauty, the majesty, the might of our King, Messiah, Jesus Christ, and our heads spin just a little bit in contemplation of that. And then when we think of how he prizes us, how beautifully Jesus sees his church, how much honor he gives to the church, how there's a sharing of his destiny becomes our destiny. Lord, we read all this and we just say, we are not sufficient for these things. Would you please work in us and work through us the greatness of your power and your work? Lord, would you please continue to beautify us as your people, as your body? And we look to you with great glory and honor. We look to you, King Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.